The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right. It is really good to see you all today. This is going to be wonderful to dive into the confession a little bit further. Why don't we start in prayer and then we will get to it. Our Father, Lord, we need you. We need you for these very first steps, reminding ourselves what our faith is built on. And Lord, we know that we would have nothing if you had not revealed yourself to us. And so we pray now that you would clarify our thinking and that you would build our faith as we consider what it is you revealed to us and the nature of it. Please help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, saints, we are going to launch into the confession now. Chapter 1, if you've got your confession, we will refer to it regularly. We are going to pick up in chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. I wanted to start out of the Holy Scriptures, even the way that's said, that might come across to you as just a little bit dry, right? Does anyone talk like that, of the Holy Scriptures? It's an old way to talk and perhaps even an old way to think, but I want to encourage you that this is some of the most important, gripping stuff that you can be interacting with, and it's going to have an impact on every day you live. Let me share with you a couple quotes that I thought were remarkable. Martin Luther said, "I have covenanted with my Lord that he should not send me visions or dreams or even angels. I am content with this gift of the Scriptures, which teaches and supplies all that is necessary, both for this life and that which is to come." Sounds super spiritual, right? Do you believe that? Right? If I offered you a trade, what would you rather have? An angel come visit you or a Bible? Right? That's where the rubber meets the road. Here's another one for you. This one from Spurgeon. The next couple from Spurgeon. Spurgeon, as you would guess, has just an overflow of quotes. "If you wish to know God, you must know his word. If you wish to perceive his power, you must see how he works by his word. If you wish to know his purpose before it comes to pass, you can only discover it by his word." Amen, right? Sometimes I wonder why I even preach. I should just read Spurgeon's sermons, right? Further on Spurgeon, "I hold one single sentence out of God's word to be of more certainty and of more power than all the discoveries of all the learned men of all the ages." Amen, right? Again, though, is he just being flowery or does he mean it? And as we say amen, are we just amening it because it's flowery? Or do we amen it because we mean it? Spurgeon, last of all, he encouraged his people. No, that's probably an understatement. He exhorted his people. Be walking Bibles. That'll stick with you, right? He had some other quotes that were actually fairly threatening, but I'm going to leave those out for now. If you want to know them later, you can come talk to me. I'll share them with you. One of the things that we have really set a goal for ourselves in, since we've begun this next steps idea, is the commitment that as you pursue these next steps, you are walking in a path that will grow you in usefulness. Usefulness to who? Usefulness to the Lord. And it behooves us as we start a topic that to many of you may feel like, wow, this just sounds lofty. This sounds abstract. What does this have to do with anything? I think it behooves us to just point out that this is as useful as it gets. I mean, I'm imagining, you know, you look in this church and you see these pillars, right? And if any one of these pillars were to just disappear, what should we all do? Well, we should all run to the other side of the building, right? We should get out of the way. That pillar is so important. And I picture Christian usefulness as being built on well, maybe more than one pillar, but one primary pillar, and that is the Word of God. And if you don't have the Word of God as that pillar buttressing all your deeds, all your thoughts, all your services, you are going to find that at best you're not very useful, and at worst you're just not. Perhaps you're even destructive. Our usefulness is grounded in the Word of God. It's not grounded in your character. Not that your character is unimportant, but it's not like, oh, you're a brave person, you're going to be useful. Oh, you're an intelligent person, you're going to be useful. Your usefulness is built on the Word of God. And our relationship with the Lord is built on the Word of God. This is something that's come out, and we're going to talk about it more today. Brian's already talked about it a bit today in Romans as well. But we need a God who reveals himself. If we do not have a God who reveals himself, we walk around in this just kind of foggy mystery of an existence. We're not going to just assemble God out of our thoughts, out of our philosophizing. We need him to show himself, and the good news is he has. I mean, you can imagine another existence, another universe, where we went around with a God who refused to acknowledge us, to participate with us, to communicate with us, to do anything in relation to us. And we couldn't do anything about that. We would not be able to get out of that silo we were stuck in, that hole we were in. We need a God who will reveal himself. And so, as we consider this first chapter of the confession, and as you, and I hope you are endeavoring to take on these next steps of usefulness for your own Christian walk, for your participation in the church, I hope you recognize this for what it is, critical topic of faith, a critical pillar for your usefulness, and truly the very foundation of why you know anything about the Lord. And so we launch in, and we'll say this, that Brian and I have been trying to figure out how we will teach this in a way that doesn't have us doing this for like a good 4 or 5 years, because that's very doable with a document like the 1689. There's just so much to be said in there. And so one thing we're going to try, and we'll see how it goes, is to not go through this line by line, word by word, but to try and arrange it topically and move with a little bit of a faster clip. And so we're going to go through this in a number of categories that are found right there in the scriptures, or right there, excuse me, in the confession about the scriptures. We're going to cover attributes of Scripture going through this order. And if you don't have notes, we have notes here. Did you guys get the notes? Is that a yes? Anyone need notes? Oh, okay, so that's a no. Okay, so maybe I should, like our conference speaker, just stop now and just wait, right? I will not teach until you have my notes. No, my notes aren't as good as his, so it's not worth waiting. You can follow along in your notes, and I bet we're not going to finish it all today, but we'll try and get a good start. We're going to cover the identity of the scriptures, the authority of the scriptures, the necessity of the scriptures, the sufficiency of the scriptures, and the clarity of the scriptures. You're going to find that there's overlap between these categories, but we'll try and chunk them out like that and make them manageable for our brains and our memories. To point out something as far as the context goes, and perhaps Brian's going to go into this in greater depth. Yeah, there's more of you than I was planning on, so I think he's making copies. Thank you, brother. One of the things to keep in mind is that there is always a historical context, right? We preach every book of the Bible like that, and that same way of thinking is going to apply to the confession. And so there are historical controversies that you and I are perhaps not dealing with, but were very important for the people who wrote these confessions. Primarily, it's going to, in a section like this, have to do with Rome, that is Roman Catholicism. You are going to find at a number of points that we need to consider that this is not just a statement written for 2019, but this was a statement that had a very real theological opponent and had to make some very clear and specific stands for what Protestants thought the Word of God was. So you're going to see the confession interacting with Roman Catholicism often, But you're also going to see parts where the other side of the spectrum would be represented, sort of radical Anabaptists were also going to be in the sights of these framers of the confession because it was an important theological conversation going on. And that's going to come up here often. Sam Waldron says that throughout these studies in the confession, we will need repeatedly to remind ourselves that its assertions were forged in the fire of historical controversies. And this is particularly true with chapter one. Each of its seven major assertions contradicts a corresponding Roman Catholic dogma. And there's a little bit more to that quote, but we'll call it good there. And it starts with something as seemingly innocuous as the identity of the scriptures. That's our first point there. And you're going to see in your confession that this is paragraph two, the accepted books of the confession. Now, if you read this chapter, which I hope you did, but you may not have, if you read this chapter, you come to this part that is just a big list, right, of the Old Testament. And then I flip my page of the New Testament, and it's just a list of Bible books. And knowing human nature, I'm not surprised that some of you absolutely glazed over that section, right? If I did a show of hands for who glazed over that paragraph, that would probably be revealing. Is that even a controversy? Is that even any sort of problem? Because you may read that and say, well, of course, that's just what the Bible is. Of course, those are the accepted books of the Bible, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. What's the big deal? Well, the confession is making the point to say, look, these are the books that are inspired. That's an important point right there. These are the books that are inspired. So in our theological train of thinking, in our tradition, we believe, like the Bible teaches, that the scriptures are inspired, that is, breathed out by God. Now, what does that mean? There's been lots of argument over what that means, but what we take that to mean, thank you, brother, what we take that to mean, raise your hand if you need notes, what we take that to mean is that God has organically inspired the Bible. So what that means is not that God ever showed up with, for example, golden plates with all of his scripture written out, nor does it mean that God was whispering in the ear of every biblical author saying, okay, now write in the beginning, now write, right? That would be a dictation view of inspiration, a mechanical view of inspiration. And that's not what we believe. We believe that God accomplished the inspiration of the Bible organically. And so that on the one hand, you can say that God is sovereignly, completely in control of the words that are in our text. And you can say that at the same time, God was using people in their normal personality, with their normal style, with the things they knew. They didn't for like, you know, a day have an IQ that was triple and then it went back down to normal, right? He was using normal people, normal ways of writing, relying on their experiences, relying on their research. And all of this really falls back on the idea of what does it mean to have a sovereign God? A God who is so in control that he can raise up a, let's say, Luke, who's got a knack for research, and he saves him. And all those years that he was growing, the Lord was in fact crafting an instrument for his revelation. So that when Luke sits down to write that letter to Theophilus, Luke isn't sitting there saying, God, now what? Luke is just writing. What we have is a God who is truly sovereign and inspires the scriptures organically. And so the confession is pointing out these are the books that are organically inspired. Again, that seems uncontroversial until you look at what the Catholics have instead. Until you see what Rome has instead. Rome has more books than the Protestant Bible. An additional seven, as a matter of fact. They have some additions, as well, like to Daniel, they have actually a different Bible. Now, there's a lot of overlap, but they have a different Bible. So what you have is, you get to paragraph 3, not just an innocuous statement of, oh, by the way, here's some information that you all agree with anyways. These are the books that we agree on are inspired. They are saying these are the books we agree on in the face of a massive theological opponent that disagrees. And so they make the point to deny the Apocrypha in paragraph 3. So Rome had added the Apocrypha officially in the Council of Trent, and that is 1546, which noteworthily comes just a bit after another important 15 date. Do you remember what date we just celebrated a couple years ago? It was 2 years ago? 17. Yeah, 1517. We celebrated the 500th anniversary, remember, of Luther nailing those theses to the door, to the Wittenberg door, right? And so this is a response by Rome to say, no, 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 these are official books. This is Rome interacting with the Reformation. This is counter-reformational thinking that they make official the books of the Apocrypha and say, no, these do belong to the canon of Scripture, the standard of Scripture. And so you find a very live debate here when we are talking about just the identity of the Scriptures. Now, you might say, what's wrong with the Apocrypha? I offer you this great summary by Wayne Grudem. He writes, the writings of the Apocrypha should not be regarded as part of Scripture. Four reasons. One, they do not claim for themselves the same kind of authority as the Old Testament writings. Two, they were not regarded as God's words by the Jewish people from whom they originated. Three, they were not considered to be Scripture by Jesus or the New Testament authors. Four, they contain teachings inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. So Grudem says, we must conclude that the Apocrypha is merely composed of human words, not God-breathed words, like the words of Scripture. Now, Brian, we were talking in the back, and he pointed out one thing that Protestants get wrong is they'll make this comment that, that the New Testament never even quotes or alludes to the Apocrypha. That's not actually the exact case, because you can find allusions. Does that mean that the Apocrypha is Scripture? Right? I mean, I love the line, all Cretans are liars, right? That's, I mean, sort of another example of this thing. Does that mean that where that came from was also Scripture? It doesn't, does it? And so we don't want to misrepresent. One thing that we really set ourselves up for, if you ever get into a discussion with Rome, I guess you're not going to be talking to Rome specifically. If you ever get in a conversation with a Roman Catholic who knows their side of the argument, they will ream you if you misrepresent what's going on here. One thing that's really incumbent upon us as Christians is to do our best to represent well our point, our case, and to not speak more boldly than you deserve to speak. It only sets us up for loss of, not just the discussion, but loss of the truth. It's really disheartening if you think, no, I had the point, and then you get reamed. It makes it so other people don't want to listen to you because they thought, well, they didn't represent that accurately last time. So we see in all that necessity for clarity. But Grudem's summary is great. You can look at the Apocrypha like it's a relevant historical document. Fine. We do that all the time. You may hear us when we preach, quote, say, Josephus. We're not saying he's Scripture. We're just saying he's a relevant historical document. You could do that. But that does not mean that it's Scripture. That does not mean that it is the God-breathed Word of God. That's a huge point. That is a huge point to start with. And so you see in something so innocent seeming as just here are the books of the Bible, there is a major theological controversy in the background. Now, they're going to go on to some further points that you may well look at and say, really, do we have to talk about that too? So they'll say in paragraph 8, that it is important, it is necessary to consult original languages. So the Bible is written chiefly in two languages, Hebrew in the Old, Greek in the New, a little bit of Aramaic thrown in there as well. But they're going to say this is the language it was written in. And so if we're really going to go after specifics, if we really want to be precise in our thinking, in our theology, in our discussions, there will be a need to go back to the original languages. That was the original medium that God inspired. And so there's a need to go back to that. And so we in our camp, we're just kind of saying, okay, sure, sure. Well, let's keep going. They're going to say in that same paragraph, but it is also necessary that we translate these languages. So, yes, they were written in Hebrew. Yes, they were written in Greek. But if I go back to my office and I bring back my Greek and Hebrew and say, here you go, here's the word of God, that does almost none of you any good. It needs to be translated. It needs to be translated, as they said, into the vulgar languages of every nation, a word that is unfortunately morphed in its meaning, the common languages of every nation. Now, what's interesting is this is a point that you can actually see Paul himself making, not about Greek and Hebrew, but he makes it about tongues and he makes it about prophecy. He makes this point to say that if no one understands what you say, what good did you do? If no one has the interpretation or the translation, it's no good to anyone. It doesn't build up the church. And Brian's going to be there in another chapter on Wednesday night study, and you can go and hear more about that in depth. But this is a point, this is a principle that we're pretty confident the apostle himself was going to feel very good about. And you say, who could argue with this? What possible problem could anyone have with this kind of thinking? I want you to consider again Rome's position. So Rome's authorized translation, do you know what it is and what was and is? The Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. Right? And so we can give them a little bit of credit that Latin at one point, I guess, was the vulgar language of a nation, right, of the Western Roman Empire. But the word of God has spread and times have changed, and Latin's not particularly useful for getting the word out there. That's not just our time. That was the time of the Reformation as well. Latin was a real obstacle. It was a real barrier, and yet you have Rome insisting upon it. See, interesting, in Rome's history, you know, I mean, I think it's leading up to, say, the 12th century or so, you have Rome actually having to fend off attacks from religious sects that are quoting the scriptures against them. So this wasn't just a Reformation idea, the idea of taking the scriptures and holding Rome accountable to it. Well, Rome ends up responding with kind of a general offense to say that they defend their authority by talking about the obscurity of the Bible. And in some ways, by keeping the Bible obscure. So they're going to say things like this, and we're going to get to this a little bit more in clarity. But they're going to say things that are like, well, you can't possibly understand all the mysteries and all the difficulties here. This isn't fit for just anyone to read. This needs to be read and interpreted by the church, so that you can know what it is we're talking about. And so you find a tendency in Rome not to translate and propagate the scriptures, but to guard the scriptures and to keep them in a language that, frankly, people could not use, so that they maintain sort of their position as the gatekeeper. Then you'll have to keep coming to your priest. You have to keep coming to Rome so that you can know the word of God. So you see how even something so simple as saying we have to go to the originals and we have to translate them is in fact a stance in a theological controversy. Even something so simple as that, things that we really take for granted, right? I think we get so comfortable with, of course there was a Reformation, and of course there's a Protestant heritage, of course we don't go this way or that way, and you realize that it is not something you can take for granted. It is something that was fought for. I want to say it was another Spurgeon quote to say that all of the scriptures have been baptized in blood. because they all had to be fought for. They were all, in fact, bled for. And so one more of these, you're probably tempted to skim over its sections, and that's just to say the confession in paragraph one is going to also say that there is value in the scriptures being written. So they're going to say things like this: for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. Right? Preserving. You ever said, oh, I got to write that down or else I'll forget, right? I say that all the time. I take a lot of notes because I forget a lot of stuff. This is humanity's plight. We forget things. And so we see the value in the scriptures just to guard simply against our bad memories. Just to guard against us forgetting what it is the Lord revealed to us. We talk about also the propagating of the scriptures, the spreading of the scriptures, the communicating of the scriptures. Sam Waldron just makes this really common sense point, and he says, even inspired apostles, when they were alive, couldn't be everywhere at once. That is why we have the Bible, right? It's because Paul, sitting there locked up in prison, says, I really got to write these guys a letter. And so he could send a letter, even though he himself couldn't be present. His ministry was multiplied because of the written word, because it enabled it to be distributed, enabled it to be spread. But you're going to see the confession also saying that, and this has everything to do with defending the church against the devil, defending the church against the world. I mean, you can picture scripture like this great wall built up around the church, keeping it safe, guarding the truth, guarding what God intends to do. So Waldron will say that certainty about the exact content of the divine revelation was the purpose of scriptures. Writing was necessary because of the weakness and wickedness of a fallen world. Certainty. Doesn't that matter? If someone comes up to you and says, stake your eternal soul on this truth, don't you want to be certain what that truth is? Naomi will ask me, how did blank go? How did this go? How did that go? And my brain is just like chucking facts out the window as I go through my day. And I get to her by the end of the day, I'm like, well, you know, I had lunch with Dale and I don't know, it was good. That's like my summary of my day, right? If you want an exact representation of a day, ask Naomi how her day went. She's like, okay, well, I said this and we talked about this and then I smiled and she cried and then we, you know, and not quite that bad. We need the certainty of the word of God. If I come to you and I say good news, there's a way for you to be saved from your sin. What did it have to do with this guy, Jesus? I'm certain he died. Why did he die? What good does that do you? What good does that do you? We have to guard the word. The word must be clear. We need the certainty of the word. So you see, even in these first ideas, the identity of the scriptures, that there's controversy in the backdrop. And you see that there are these critical themes. You and I really are in trouble if all we have is a fuzzy Bible written in a language we can't understand. I mean, really, just keep in mind, we are all damned if the word was never able to break out of that fog in clarity and in truth to bring the words of life to us. So you thank God for just basic things like that the Bible is written, that the Bible was translated, that the Bible is truly the Bible, not with an appendix of Rome's editions. So I want you to think about this. And I'll give you a little summary. This is what I'm going to try and do for each chapter. I want to give you just a summary, not chapter, a topic, a summary of each topic. And I want you thinking this question. So how can I apply this? I don't want you just being smarter because we spent time in the confession. I want you to be thinking in your Christian walk with the Lord, your relation to God, your relation to your neighbor, how is this meant to be applied? And so this topic of the identity of Scripture. The confession identifies the Scriptures according to historic Christianity, rejecting Rome's additions, rejecting Rome's limitations. So tell me this. Let's get out of the box of Rome for a second. How do these principles still apply? How do these principles still apply? Yes. Right on, Ron. If you all, I hope you all heard that. That was just where I was hoping you would go. The little popes was just bonus on top of that. Thank you for that. That was wonderful. So we come to the same principle of what happens when people don't stick to a clear defined identity of the Scriptures. What happens when someone is allowed to add to the Scriptures? What happens when someone is allowed to bring their own spin or their own revelation or their own prophecy to the Scriptures? And the reason you all know about this is they have all knocked on your door. This is the common thread for people who knock on your door, unfortunately. I wish that people were knocking on your door just affirming paragraph 2 of the London Baptist Confession, right? But they show up and they say, well, you know, there's more to the Bible than that, right? It's called the Book of Mormon. Let me tell you about it. Because an angel came to us and gave us a new revelation and corrected all of this. Or you have on the other side the Jehovah's Witness that's going to come and say, no, you need the Watchtower to tell you what the Bible is. And they're the only ones who can translate it, because if you translate it with any standard that anyone would recognize in the rest of the world, it will give you a Bible that contradicts Jehovah's Witnesses. We are still fighting this battle of what did God communicate, what did God inspire. And as soon as someone comes to you with their new word, their new revelation, their new book, their new whatever, they are outside of these bounds. And they are going to take you outside of just historic, true, saving Christianity. We're going to get to actually more on this. Because sufficiency is also going to bring up this exact same point, because Rome also had plenty to say there. Oh, I made myself a note, by the way. Jesus Seminar. That's not a big name anymore, but Jesus Seminar is very much the same kind of thing. What did Jesus really say? So you get together all these liberal scholars and they go through the Bible and they can just discern when it was that Jesus did say something and didn't say something. And it's, you know, it's not altogether unlike the, which figure was it that went through his Bible with the scissors and just cut out all the things he wanted to keep? Jefferson, thank you. Yeah, it's just the same kind of thing. It's the same kind of thing as when people say, well, I don't believe all the supernatural stuff in the Bible, but I believe the morals, right? There's still this identity of Scripture thing. If you tell me that these are God's words, I mean, God help me if I take scissors to this. I do not get to isolate one part and say, that's the really good stuff. That's the cream of the crop. This rest of this, you know, that's just, you know, historical accretion or something. Let's get rid of it. No, God help me. We have no right to chop up, to redefine the inspired word of God. This is as important, as fundamental as it gets for Christians. And I hope you see that. And I hope you hold on to that. I think we can get through one more. The authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. So this is paragraph 4. And we're going to need to look at paragraph 4, I think, a couple times here so you can see what it is the confession is saying and why that is important. Consider first, let me frame the question that we're going to the Scriptures with. The first one we need to go with is, why is it authoritative? Why? Hold on to that. So the confession will say, The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. So let's do this simple, because simple makes sense. It's all the complexities we bring to it that don't make a lot of sense. Why is the Bible authoritative? Well, I want to flip you to just a shorthand that we often use for the Bible. We call it the Word of God. So if I re-ask the question, why is the Word of God authoritative? This is easy. Go ahead and knock this one out of the park. They're the words of God. Yeah, there you go, right? Killed it. Excellent. Excellent. When you say it that way, you recognize where the authority is. It's the of God part. From God. And that's what we believe about the inspiration of the scriptures. That's why it's so important that they're inspired. It's not that we're saying inspired in the sense of lovely and beautiful, although you will find the scriptures to be that. But more important is the idea of the source of the Word of God. The source is God. So when you ask the question, why is it authoritative? It's because it's from God. So the stance that Protestants end up taking is this concept of saying that the scriptures are self-authenticating. Self-authenticating. So keep in mind, this has a Roman context, just like you would expect. Rome had acquired authority. If you could picture sort of a line graph, like the stock market, it would be like Rome's view of its authority. It just keeps going up, right? And so at some point, it comes alongside the scriptures, and at some point, it sort of surpasses the scriptures. So Rome, as Bovink says, Herman Bovink, in the thinking of Rome, scripture is totally dependent on the church. The authenticity, integrity, inspiration, canonicity, and authority are all established as certain by the church. The church is the only agency that can infallibly know these attributes of scripture. So keep that in mind. Rome is saying something like, it's scripture because we said it's scripture. That is way different than saying it's scripture. Well, no, actually, let me say this. It's authoritative because we said it's authoritative. That's how you're kind of Roman position. The Protestants are going to say, no, it's authoritative because it's from God. Big difference there. Protestants insisted that God's word has in itself authority, right? God's word has in itself authority. When God speaks, there is no higher authority. Let me say it this way, polemically, God does not need our help to be authoritative. You take it on a small scale. I imagine my kids, right? And I could picture, so in the house, mom and dad's word goes, right? We're not gods. Don't go that way. But you could imagine the word goes out to Caleb, clean your room. What if he looks at Lewis and says, so am I supposed to do that? Right? You say, no, I don't need Lewis's help to be authoritative for cleaning his room. God does not need man's help to buttress up his authority. See, I'm authoritative. The church said so. That can't possibly make sense, right? Keep in mind that there is such a thing as a creator and a creation. Does the creator really need the creation's help to be authoritative? He doesn't. Robert Raymond says it this way. The word receives its authority from heaven. It requires no earthly advocacy. You hear that? It has authority in and of itself. God does not need help to be authoritative. And so what you end up with, Raymond follows up with this. He says that the validating source is always the higher and final authority. So whatever you use to validate the Bible, that becomes your practical authority, which then demotes God, demotes scripture. So if Caleb is only going to obey me when Lewis says it's okay, do you see the problem here? Who's really in charge here? Lewis is, right? If scripture is only authoritative because I have said it is, or the church has said it is, that gatekeeper has taken on the practical authority. They are the ones who are in charge then. And so God is demoted. And his word is demoted. It's authoritative if I say so. It's disastrous. And it just can't stand. You see that even today, even as the rhetoric between Rome and Protestantism seems so much softer, and it is softer rhetoric, but the issues are still so stark. They're still so defined. It matters whether Scripture is authoritative by itself without the church or if it needs the church. It's a fork in a road. And that those two paths are going to lead you very different places. The source of Scripture's authority must be God alone. When we ask that question, why is Scripture authoritative? We must answer, because it's of God. Period. Now, this brings you to the next question, though. This is still really important, but it is a distinctive question. How do we know Scripture is authoritative? Do you see those are different questions? Why is it authoritative is a different question than how is it authoritative? Now, I mean, I was picturing, Don, I'm so glad you're here. I was picturing me and you were out on a hike. You took me out into one of your just, you know, scouting lands. We're looking for gold, right? And we look down and by God's just generous providence, there's actually on the surface just a hunk of gold, right? Not fool's gold, real gold. And maybe it's all dirty and you know, your average person can't see it. But me and Don would provide a good contrast, right? Why is that gold? Well, just because it's gold, right? Now, is it gold because I recognize it's gold? If I walk right by it, thinking, ah, oh, there's no way there's a hunk of gold just sitting there on top of the ground, does it stop being gold? Me recognizing it does not make it gold, nor for that matter, does Don recognizing it just because he knows his stuff and I don't, nor does that make it gold. It is still gold, no matter who recognizes it, right? Likewise, God's word is true, is authoritative, whether I recognize it or not. You see how these are different questions and we have to keep them clear. We have to keep them clear. But recognition still matters, doesn't it? So it does in fact matter that I was going to walk by the $1,000 piece of gold and Don's going to pocket it and going to, you know, go actually make good use of it. It matters if we recognize the gold that we're looking at. It matters if we recognize the word of God and can receive it for what it is. It matters. So we're asking a question that's really the difference of objective reality versus subjective recognition. So how do we know Scripture is authoritative? Paragraph 5 is going all at this. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof. We can recognize that all those are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. Okay, let's break this down. By the way, these guys are kind of poetic, right? You might hear a confession of theology and think it's just going to be really technical. That was not a technical feeling section. Even if it was precise in its theology, that was lovely. I could preach the heavenliness of the matter, right? I mean, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. But they're making a point here. If I can summarize all those features that they just described with one of their phrases, the incomparable excellencies, right? That's wonderful, right? But what they're saying is that the incomparable excellencies, the features of Scripture, will not fully convince us. So they can say this, even in the same breath they say, yes, this is evidence that it is the word of God, because it is all these wonderful things, because it does have all these incomparable excellencies attributed to it or bound up in it. But the features of Scripture really are secondary when it comes to us recognizing the authority of the word of God. That's why they get to the part where they're going to say humanity needs the Holy Spirit in order to accept Scripture's authority. So you see it in paragraph 5, full persuasion and assurance of its authority come from the Holy Spirit. You're going to see it in paragraph 6 alluded to as well, where they're going to talk about that inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for saving understanding. See, why do they say this? They say this because of sin. See, humanity, because of sin, does not think properly. That's something that is so missed in some of our conversations, either among ourselves or out in the world. There is this presumption that we are actually in charge of our thoughts, that our thoughts are clear, that our thoughts are always reasonable, that our thoughts are without these poisoned and worldly biases. It's just not true. And so Raymond, again, he's going to say, the confession here is supposing the spiritual blindness of men and women. The word is fine. It's our blind and dead hearts that are the problem. Raymond gives the illustration of a radio tower. It's broadcasting. But when you're at home, for some reason, your radio is not working. What's the problem? If the radio tower is okay, it's your radio. The word of God is just fine. It's your heart. Your heart is the problem. And the scriptures prepare us for this. So 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 and verse 14, it says this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. That, hear this, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Going up to verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. As Brian has preached multiple times, spiritually with a capital S, they are Holy Spirit discerned. We need the Spirit, Paul is saying, if we are going to receive the things of God. And if we don't have that Spirit, it's folly to us. We won't receive it. We won't submit to it. So, you see, Louis Burkhoff, the Holy Spirit enables men to accept the revelation of God in Christ. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is simply the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner by which he removes the blindness of sin. J.I. Packer says, the scriptures authenticate themselves to Christian believers through the convincing work of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to recognize and bow before divine realities. Accepting the authority of Scripture is a spiritual work. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Humanity's problem is not merely intellectual. It is intellectual, but that's not the big problem, and that's what they're going for. So you could imagine you're sharing the word of God with someone, and you are just a master at walking through the word and showing the incomparable excellencies. That isn't the only thing that's needed for these people to believe. They need the Holy Spirit to convince them. It's not enough to prove this is the best document that's ever been written. It's not enough to prove that there are more copies of the New Testament than any other historical work in all of creation. That is not enough. That is why we say things like, you can't just argue people into the kingdom. What we mean by that is not that you shouldn't argue for the kingdom. It means that your arguments are not what brings them into compliance, into submission to the Lord. It is a work of the Spirit to submit to the word of God. This is as practical as it gets. So The second section of the authority of Scripture, here's your summary. God's word is authoritative because it comes from God. So it bears its own authority. And there is no higher source that can validate it. Now, our ultimate recognition of this authority comes through an act of the Holy Spirit to enable us to receive the word as it really is. How does that apply? I hope you're asking yourself that. How does the authority of Scripture apply to your life with God, your life with your neighbor? How does it apply? I gave you a hint already. Yes, you in the front. Amen. Amen. Well said. Y'all hear that? Yeah. So, I mean, it matters that we don't go off on this train of saying, oh, it's good. We can believe the Bible because quantum physics just proved God's sovereignty, right? It doesn't actually prove God's authority that they found an archaeological site, right? We submit to God's authority because it's God's authority, not because we have vouched for it. So I got to wrap this up. Let me give you two applications, and then I've got your next step. I'll put it on the blog. I'll read that for you, too. That means I've got three things. Okay, go fast, Jason. Here we go. So application number one is recognizing that you, believer, as you approach the word of God, the authority of God has everything to do with how you come to the word. So as you come to the word, you also are not the higher authority. So if you've ever had the sense of, that doesn't make sense to me, I'm just not going to go along with that, you recognize you have become the higher authority. When we go to the word of God, saints, it has to be in submission. It has to be in humility. God doesn't actually have to show us his work like a kid doing a math test. He doesn't have to walk us through all his conclusions. What God says goes. And child of God, you are going to be blessed to the extent that you can submit to that. And you're going to find it unbearable and often unresolvable if the only way you're going to go along with it is if it passes your test. Now, how's this going to relate to your unbelieving neighbor? This is what I gave you the hint at. The way it's going to relate to your unbelieving neighbor is recognizing that if you are sharing the gospel, if you are trying to bring someone into the faith, you need to do so in a way that recognizes you need heaven to act. You need God to give new life. And so when you go forward just as a intellectual force, like I'm going to wipe out anyone who stands before me and in the end they'll all be converts, it's not going to work. You are too feeble. You are too small. And so as we go forward to people trying to share the word, and really, I think you can totally share the incomparable excellencies of the word. Feel free to go to your neighbor and say, this is beautiful, isn't it? Feel free to go to your neighbor and say, doesn't that talk about human nature? Don't you see that all the time? That's fine, right? You can do all that. But no, you will not get over the hump, so to speak, if it's just by your own work. You need the Holy Spirit. So your take home, I'm going to put it on the blog because I've gone too long anyways. You guys all read the blog, right? You're faithful blog readers. Yeah. I'll send it out by email. I'll send it out on the blog. It's just going to be about the authority of the scriptures, but I didn't forget you. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the scriptures. Lord, sometimes we take for granted just the riches that we are privileged to. And Lord, today, would you just give us a sense of our privilege once more? Would you help us to see your scriptures once more for all that they contain? Would you help us, Lord, to humble ourselves, to not put you to the test, but rather to be those who truly bow down before divine realities? Would you give us a true sense of your scriptures, true faith in your scriptures? And would you help us to go and represent and use the scriptures in a way that represents you faithfully? Lord, bless us this day. Bless us by your word and in the worship we bring you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.